chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning fully aware that you are our holy God. You are the creator of all powers, of all beings, of the universe. And we come to you in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in your beloved Son, our King, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, we will hear your word in Christ. We will hear your word in the spirit and the power of your Son. Father, let us receive your word today with joy, knowing that these words speak to us, apply to us. They are your promises to us. Father, we pray for our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would take these words and your words would be as power to our hearts. Your words would be written and inscribed upon our hearts, and we would rejoice in the promises you have given to us and made to us. Father, we pray that you would dispel all the accusations of the evil one, that you would silence the accusations of man and the hurtful words of man, and that you would whisper these sweet words to our hearts. We ask all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. When I first began my time in Providence, those of you who were here remember that I started with a series of meditations on Revelation 7. Verses 13 to 14, actually 13 all the way down to verse 17. And I did that because this portion of Scripture shows us the future that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us, that our Heavenly Bridegroom has prepared for us, His Bride. And it shows us what we can expect when the kingdom of our Abba Father comes in all of its life-giving power. And I preached this chapter because I still believe it is important for us to live our lives always with the end in mind. And so as I prepare to transition out of my ministry here, I would like to come back to this passage again and to encourage us to live with the end in mind. Better yet, I want to encourage us to live at the end. To live at the end. To live in the end. Because in a real sense, the end is already here. The sanctuary, as we go through these words today and for the subsequent weeks, I would like us to keep a very important question front and center in our minds. And the question is this: how do we stand firm in the Lord today? How do we stand firm in the Lord in this present age? Want to think a bit more deeply? Well, let's think about it this way. How do we protect and nurture our love for the Lord, our faith in the Lord, in the face of all the suffering, all the injustice, all the pagan seduction, all the religious persecution, all the hatefulness and ugliness that marks this present age of great tribulation? That's the question I want us to keep in mind, and I want us to keep that question in mind because Revelation as a book, and Revelation chapter 7 as a chapter, was given precisely to help us answer the question, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, in a deep and real, living, existential sort of way. For many people, the book of Revelation, of course, is one of the most fascinating books of the Bible. You've probably, if you, you know, grew up in the 80s or the 70s, you probably remember a bunch of bad Hollywood films made on certain themes in the book of Revelation. Revelation continues to be a fascinating book to Christians, but also to outsiders of the faith. And it is so because Revelation is the book of Scripture that tells us how the world ends, how this present age ends, and how the new world begins. Revelation is a book about the future as God Himself has determined it. It shows us the end of the story. It is a book that shows very clearly the battle between good versus evil, the forces of God versus the forces of the dragon. And ultimately, it shows us who the victor is. Christians have debated the details of the various visions that make up this book, but I want to encourage us today with the fact that you don't have to be a scholar of the book of Revelation to get its basic message. The central message of the book is that God will win over sin and over evil through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the gospel message. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God will defeat evil, defeat the forces of the dragon and of the beast, once and for all. And God will purify the world with His holy love, such that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Revelation 7 is a chapter that presents this vision to us. In Revelation 7, we see God's kingdom completely established in the world, but precisely because Revelation 7 tells us what to expect in the future, it also teaches us how to live in the present. And here's the thing about the book of Revelation and also other passages in Scripture that tell us about the future, the things that are to come, the passages in Isaiah and other prophets that paint to us the picture of the new world that is coming. God gives these visions to us not merely to satisfy our curiosity. And sometimes I think we read those passages with that spirit in mind. It's like we're trying to have this curiosity about what the future holds. I mean, it's not wrong, but bear in mind that when God gives such visions to us and gives us such truth or information, He is seeking to mold our values and help us clarify our priorities. The question we must ask ourselves when we come before visions of the age to come is this: now that we know that our future is with God and with His Lamb, Jesus Christ, our Lord, how should we live today? What should our values be in the present time? That's the kind of question Scripture wants us to ask. And just to show you that I'm not pulling this out of thin air, the passage that comes to mind is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See what this passage is saying? It's saying that God gives us the assurance of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, precisely as a way of encouraging us to press on in the faith, as a way of encouraging us to lay aside the sins that entangle us and to enter more deeply into his holy love in Christ. Many different ways of putting it, but essentially that is the heart of Abba Father to us, his beloved children. So, visions of the future are meant to help us to live with that future in mind. Okay. But there again, there is also another angle that I want to encourage us to keep in mind, and it is this. Scripture teaches us also very clearly that the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life is already ours. We do not have to wait for heaven or for the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, in order to experience eternal life. Eternal life is what we already have. New creation is what we already are. And our Lord himself teaches us this in John chapter 3, verse 18. What did our Lord say? He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then a few verses later in verse 36, John 3, verse 36, the Lord teaches us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So even though Revelation 7 speaks about events that are to come, it also speaks about events that have already begun. In Christ, we have already been forgiven. Our sins have already been washed away. We are already set free from our sins. We have already begun to live for God. If all of that is true, there is a sense in which you and I are already beginning to experience something of the reality described in Revelation 7. We may not be experiencing this reality in an uninterrupted sort of fashion, in its fullest form, just yet. But make no mistake, if you are a believer in Christ, it is the Father's intention that you begin to experience something of the eternal life that you already have, the eternal life that will come and be revealed in all its power in the age to come. I know this sounds very intricate, very deep, but believe me, it's once you soak yourself in this, there is a holy joy to this, okay? There is a holy fun to this. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that Revelation 7 is primarily about the future in the context of the book of Revelation, but it is also about the present. It teaches the Christian what awaits him in the age to come, but it also teaches the Christian about what he already is, who God is for him or for her, and how, therefore, he or she should be living this very moment. Revelation 7 is a gift from our Abba Father to us to help turn our heads more and more away from this present age and to gaze on him. So, with that framework in mind, let us enjoy this feast that our Father has so lovingly prepared for us. In Revelation 7, John, the last remaining apostle, is given a vision of the end of this present age. He sees the fulfillment of God's plans for his people. And he sees a vision of the future. It's as if the Lord has opened his eyes to the future that is to come. And John is able to see. And what he sees is astonishing. Now, bear in mind, of course, that John is on the island of Patmos as a prisoner. Maybe the word prisoner sounds too high, but let's use a more colloquial term. He's a jailbird. He's in jail. He's in jail because of the gospel. All right. And here you are, persecuted by the great imperial government of Rome. And it's easy for us to be broken. It's easy for us to wonder if what we're doing as believers is true, if all of this matters. And in that moment, in this season, when John is being oppressed by the great beast of Rome, God comes to him with a vision through his angel. And Revelation 7 shows us, John is given this vision. He sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So here is John suffering under the weight of an empire that sees itself as the supreme world ruler. And John is given in Revelation 7 a vision of another kingdom that is to come. This kingdom will be global. It will encompass every nation. It will encompass people from every tribe, people, ethnic group, culture. And this kingdom is the kingdom that is to come. It is the kingdom that will exceed Rome. It is the kingdom that stands before God and before the Lamb. Who are these people that John is seeing? John is basically seeing here the church of God, the great household of God, when it is finally complete. Every Sunday we have a moment in our service where we confess our common faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed is this idea of the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church. And just so you know, the word Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Okay? We are part of the universal church. That's what we are confessing. But in what sense is the church universal? It is universal in the sense, at least one sense that we see here, is that it is universal in that it encompasses people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The church is Catholic because it is not one ethnic group. It is not one culture. It represents the full scope. When the church is finally completed, it will represent the full scope of human ethnicity and diversity. It will contain every language, every dialect, every accent, every personality type. Each group has its home, has its place in the church. It is universal in that sense. It is all inclusive in that sense. But that brings us to the question, what is it that unites this great diverse multitude that John is seeing? Any of us would know how difficult it is to bring people of different backgrounds together. You see it maybe every day in your place of work. As a society, our own country is debating this issue. In the face of a lot of foreign influences coming in, foreigners coming in, we are asking ourselves, you know, what is it that makes us Singaporean? What are our core values as Singaporeans? But here you see that what unites the church is a common love and a common faith for God and for His Lamb, His Son. What unites the church is not just a common cause, like missions, nor is it even a common threat. Sometimes Christians, it feels as if we Christians, the only thing that can gel us together is that we have a common enemy to hate. And every society will have a certain common enemy. But here you see that, make up this point, you know, the question then is if our unity isn't a common threat, what happens when we enter the new heavens and the new earth and there are no more threats? What will bind us together? Here you see that what unites the church is the one we worship. God the Father and His Lamb, Jesus Christ. The people are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And as with any great kingdom, any great nation, they also have a common anthem. my friends, this is our anthem. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the anthem of the church. That is the heartbeat of the church. It is the gospel. So what is the church? The church, fundamentally speaking, is the community from every walk of life, regardless of race or language, regardless of culture. It is the community that has placed its trust in God and His Lamb. That is the church. The church is the community that looks to God and to Christ alone for their salvation. It is the community that does not put its faith in earthly governments. Contrast that to the people in the book of Revelation who receive what is called the mark of the beast. It is the community that does not put its faith in earthly wisdom, highly educated politicians, top-ranking military officers, etc., etc., etc. Pagan superstition. It is the community that recognizes that if there is to be any salvation in the human race, there is only salvation in God and Christ alone. And as the angels of heaven see all that is happening, see this community rising up from the world in celebration, in joy, in worship of God and His Lamb, the angels themselves begin their celebration. They fall before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The church is the community that recognizes that Christ is alone the Savior, and out of the recognition accords to God the glory that belongs to Him. God alone, Christ alone, deserves the glory for the salvation of the human race. And as John watches all of this unfolding before his eyes, and, you know, it's a bit tricky to kind of try to empathize with John, you know, kind of put yourself in John's shoes at that point in time and figure out what he's thinking. But I would imagine, of course, John is bewildered and staggered by all of this. But as he's watching this scene unfold before his eyes, one of the elders from who is around the throne of God comes to John and poses him a curious question. He says, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" John, of course, knows that the real expert here is the elder himself. So John poses the question back to the elder. He says, "Sir, you know." At which point the elder proceeds to teach him and guide him, explain to him what he's seen. And the elder says to him, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Now, the word for tribulation here is, if you came from certain circles in the Christian world, tribulation has a bit of a technical meaning, okay? It has a certain set of interpretations already to it. But the word tribulation essentially is a word that means oppression, affliction, distress. So we could easily translate this phrase, the great affliction, the great oppression, the great distress. But what is this great tribulation? If you turn back a few chapters to Revelation 6, you see that the tribulation is a time that is marked by several characteristics. It is a time that is marked by war, by famine, by death, by the persecution of the church. But the tribulation ends with the great climax of the dissolution, the melting away of the present order as we know, the end of the age as we know. Now, based on one view, the Great Tribulation is a 7-year period, just before the return of Christ. Based on another interpretation, just so you know, that's not the only interpretation. Another interpretation says that the 7 years of tribulation are merely symbolic. The Great Tribulation is just another way of talking about the totality of this present evil age. And I myself lean toward that second view. Okay, if you take the other view, okay, we're still friends, but just so you know where I'm coming from, I lean toward that second view. But you see, this is the thing, regardless of which what view you hold, the practical effect is pretty much the same. Why do I say that? Because this entire age in which we live is an age of suffering. And whether you like it or not, you as a Christian are going to have to persevere through it. So even if you come through that, you know, from that school of thought that says the Great Tribulation is still somewhere way off in the future, it doesn't change the fact that now is still a time of tribulation. Just look at the stuff in the news. It's all the stuff that Revelation 6 talks about. It's war. It's famine in the world. There's death. It's the persecution of churches. Does it sound familiar? I mean, I don't know about you, but all of that sounds very tribulational to me. So regardless of your views on tribulation, we are all in a time of great affliction, great tribulation. We are all in a season of great oppression. This is an age that is marked by suffering, by sickness, by mortality, by vulnerability, by pagan seduction, by religious persecution, all kinds of great evils. All right? And it's also increasing. Okay? But the focus of all of this is on the people. And these people are the ones coming out, the text says. Coming out of the Great Tribulation. What does it tell us? It tells us that these people are basically the survivors. They are the victorious ones, if we could use those words. They are the ones who have pulled through life in this present age. They have pulled through life in the face of evil and moral degradation. And all through it, they have kept their trust in God and the Lamb. They were not seduced by the great powers of darkness in the tribulation, the powers of the dragon, the power of the beast, and Babylon. These are the ones who have kept the faith. They have refused to be seduced by the mark of the great beast, who is a mystery, but they have kept the faith in the gospel. Now, what was it that enabled them to emerge victorious? The next part of the verse, I believe, has our answer. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Two important statements or assertions in this statement. First of all, these people who survived the Great Tribulation are those who have washed their robes. Okay. Now, back in verse 9, we saw that these people were clothed in white robes. What does white symbolize? White is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of innocence, perfection. But now in verse 14, we learn that these robes were... We learn implicitly, indirectly, that these robes were not white to begin with. They're only white because they have been washed. So what does it tell us? It tells us that prior to having their robes washed, the robes of these people were not white. They were stained with sin. They were corrupted by guilt. These people themselves were a part of the great evil age. But now that they have washed their robes, their robes are no longer stained. They are white, they are clean, they are shining. There is no trace whatsoever of any past guilt or imperfection. Everything is clean, everything is undefiled. It is all perfect. Maybe I can put it this way. Once upon a time, these people were idol worshippers. They were atheists and blasphemers. They were secularists. They were adulterers and prostitutes. They were liars, molesters, rapists, internet scammers, dishonest salesmen, lazy dads, and abusive mothers. They were angry, hate-filled people, full of darkness, under the power of the great dragon. But now, their robes have been washed. The stains are gone. The guilt is gone. And then the picture becomes even more curious, because now the question is raised. If you're reading text slowly, the question emerges. Okay, how did these people wash their robes? to begin with. In what did they wash their robes? And this is the stunning statement. They wash their robes in blood. That's an amazing statement if you think about it. I mean, for one, it doesn't work that way in everyday life. Okay, if you want to wash your clothes, you don't dip it in blood. It doesn't work that way. Okay, blood is not the typical agent of cleansing, but in God's eyes, this is a spiritual reality here. In God's eyes, when it comes to matters of justice, matters of conscience, the only way that guilt can be removed is through blood, the shedding of blood. Blood is a shorthand for death. In the eyes of God, all sin deserves to be punished by death. And so the only way for people to be set free from sin is through the death of themselves or someone else. And there is only one man who is perfect and righteous and strong enough to cover all the sins of the world. This is the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this text is called the Lamb. So when the elder mentions the blood of the Lamb, you must understand that this phrase is a shorthand for something. The blood of the Lamb refers to the atoning sacrifice that was performed by the Lord Jesus Christ for you and me who believe. It is the act of redemptive violence that was performed by the Messiah in himself, so that you and I can have our robes turned white. The blood of the Lamb is another way of talking about Christ crucified. And this is precisely why the central faith, for those of us who might be new to the Christian faith, this is precisely why the central faith of Christianity is the cross. Actually, it's who the cross represents. That is, it's the man who is fastened to the cross with nails, blood oozing out of his nail-pierced hands and feet, blood oozing out of his thorn-crowned head, blood spilling out of his spear-stabbed side. The crucified Jesus is the central symbol for Christians because of who this man is, precisely because of what he was doing on the cross for us. Jesus is the Son of God who came from God's own side. Therefore, the life of Jesus has infinite value, infinite worth. Jesus is also the only one who has loved God and obeyed God's commandments with absolute perfection. Therefore, he is the only one who can take the place of sinners in death. You and I cannot, in one sense, die for one another's sins because our own sins have to be dealt with. But the Lord Jesus had no sin. And therefore, by virtue of the infinite worth of his life, the perfection of his character, the Lord Jesus is able to serve as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And as Jesus hanged on the cross, what was happening? God was gathering. Think about the Lord Jesus as a kind of magnet. He is magnetizing, he's drawing into himself all the sin and all the hatefulness and all the evil of his people, sucking them in. All our dishonest deeds, all our angry, abusive words, all our shameful, hateful, adulterous, idolatrous desires, God was bringing all these things into the person of his own Son. And that is the heart of the Christian faith. Our God is a God who chooses to demonstrate his greatest act of power, not by destroying his enemies, but by saving them, by taking onto himself his own punishment, his own curse. God was destroying all these sins in the body of Jesus. He was paying for those sins in the perfect an infinite person of his own Son. Now, to help us understand what Jesus did on the cross, I'd like to talk about two important words. They're not in the text here, but there are two important words that are used elsewhere in Scripture that help us understand what exactly Jesus was doing as he was hanging on the cross. And as you can tell, I am taking my time with this text. I'm not rushing through it because this is very important. If you don't understand the cleansing by the blood of the Lamb, everything else will not make sense. The first term the Bible uses is the term propitiation. Propitiation. It's a big word, but a very important word also. Romans 3:25, Paul says this about Jesus. Says that Jesus is the one, quote, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then the same word appears again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does the word propitiation mean? It means appeasement, satisfaction. As Jesus hanged on the cross, what was he doing? He's not just hanging on the cross to serve as a moral example of self-sacrificial love. And there are people who would limit the meaning of the cross to that. But the Bible teaches that as Jesus hanged on the cross, he was functioning as a propitiating sacrifice, an appeasing sacrifice. Appeasing whom? Appeasing what? Appeasing the perfect justice of God. Satisfying the perfect judgment of God for our sins. And this is why there is no more condemnation, no more punishment from God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ has taken all our punishment. So propitiation is very important understanding, very important idea, it is at the heart of what the cross means. There's a second term that the Bible uses to describe what Jesus did on the cross. And this is the word ransom. In Mark 10:45, the Lord Jesus defines his life mission as follows. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This, by the way, if we believe that Jesus is God incarnate, and not only that Jesus is a manifestation of God, but that Jesus himself is the ultimate revealing of God's own heart to his people. Mark 10 verse 45 basically has shifted the definition of what leadership looks like. Okay, from now on, because God himself has said it through Christ, leadership is not about lording it over people, it is about service. And in the case of Jesus, it's about giving his life as a ransom for many. And then Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. What does the word ransom mean? Ransom refers to an amount that is paid, a price that is paid to gain something back, to purchase something. In ancient Roman, Greco-Roman society, slaves and captives were ransomed. A price was paid, all right, to free them or to gain them back. Okay, so as Jesus hanged on the cross, this is also the other thing that was happening. Not only was he appeasing the judgment of God, he was also ransoming something. Jesus died on the cross to buy back, to purchase people who were enslaved to the power of sin, to the power of evil. And so there are at least two key dimensions in the work of Christ on the cross. There is a vertical dimension. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's judgment, God's justice. And there is also a horizontal dimension. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to buy back for God people who were estranged from him, separated from him by sin. And so this is why the blood of the Lamb washes us white as snow now. Here in Revelation 7, when the elder tells John about the Lamb washing these people, you know, washing their robes as white, all these truths are encapsulated in those words. All these truths are implied. It is because the blood fully appeases the justice of God, and it is because the blood purchases people for God, liberates people from sin and judgment. And the reason that the Lamb's blood can achieve all these things is because it is the holy lifeblood of the Son of God himself. The only man whose life is truly of infinite worth, and therefore whose life can serve as perfect compensation for any and every evil that has been done. This is why, by the way, also, the one sacrifice of Jesus can cancel out all the sin of the world. Yeah, think about all the great sins that you read about in the newspapers. Think about genocide. Think about the Nazi Holocaust. Think about all the worst sins you can think of. The blood of Christ is able to cancel all of them. And out of that, a new world comes. I want to be very careful in quoting movies, and especially movies made on biblical themes. I have to be careful because, obviously the writer's thoughts are also in there. But in the movie The Passion of the Christ, when the character of the Lord, the person playing the Lord Jesus, obviously, is making his way through the streets with the cross, the director of the film, Mel Gibson, has the Lord Jesus, in a sense, falling down in front of his mother Mary. And the face of the Lord Jesus is completely messed up. There's blood all over. I mean, the eyes were, blue-black mark on his eye, and face covered in blood. He's thirsty. He is panting. He does not look like a world savior, okay? But I remember this line that struck me, not because I believe the Lord necessarily said it in those exact words, but I believe it reflects a theological truth. All bloody and bruised and marked up, Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Behold, I make all things new." And that's true. The blood of Christ is the beginning. It marks the end of one age and the beginning of a new. What was happening on the cross? On the cross, God was sentencing the present evil age to death. He was bringing it under judgment so that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a new beginning. And this new beginning is embodied in the resurrection itself. Think about that. So this is what we must understand. Coming back now to our lesson. This is what we must understand about the Christian faith. Christianity is not a religion for good people. You must understand that. Christianity is not a religion for good people. I know it might come as shocking to some of us, but it needs to be said. Christianity is not a religion for successful people. It is a religion for failures. It is a religion for people who have missed the mark, or to use our local lingo, people who cannot make it. This is very different from the religion of our society. Our society is essentially a socially Darwinian society. It is a society that is consumed by what Luther calls a theology of glory. Theology where you work hard, you try hard, you will succeed. You put all the right tools together, you get all the right laws together, all the right government policies together, society will be great. I mean, there's a certain element of pragmatic truth in that, but at the heart of it, in order to accept the gospel, in order to accept the blood of the Lamb, and not accept the mark of the beast, you need to recognize that you are lost. Christianity is not a religion for successful people. It is not a religion for holy people, but for unholy people, because the question is, what other people are there? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all, Paul says. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That is the natural condition of the human race, regardless of how successful, how wealthy, how well-educated, how conservative you think you are. Before we get into the heart of the Christian life, this is what we must understand. The heart of the Christian faith is not the pious Christian, but the crucified Jesus. Christianity comes from a certain promise that God made to his people in Jeremiah. It's called the promise of the new covenant. And if you read the text of the new covenant, you see. Why does God need to bring a new covenant? Because Israel, the preeminent moral race, has turned out to be a race of failures. If Israel failed, what more? The rest of us. The basis of the Christian faith, Christian life, whether that life is lived on earth or even in heaven when we get there, the basis of the Christian life will always be the blood of the Lamb, the crucified Jesus Christ, our Lord. The blood of the Lamb is what saves us from our sins, because the blood of the Lamb is the satisfaction of God's justice. The blood of the Lamb is what guarantees our life before God. It is what guarantees that we can have an audience before God. It is what guarantees that we can actually not only have an audience with God, but we can make our home in the sheer fire of his presence. The blood of the Lamb is God's own promise that he will never turn his back on us, that he will never visit us with judgment. There is no foundation to the Christian life, no solid rock on which to stand, no solid ground on which to even build your own piety than the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the basis on which God will renew the world and give us a share in the new creation. That's why the cross is so foundational. Now, the cross is not the entire gospel, okay? I want to make that clear. The gospel also includes other truths, but the cross is the very heart of it. Without the cross, there's no point for the Lord Jesus coming in human form, coming in human flesh to the world. I mean, there's no need. And without the cross, there's no resurrection. So the cross is at the very center of human history. It is because it is at the very center of God's own plans for his people. If you want to know what kind of God we have, if you want to know what kind of God ultimately stands behind the universe, you have to look to the cross. And when we look to the cross, what do we see? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God, out of his love, finds a way to satisfy his own justice without visiting violence on us. Why do you think love and forgiveness are such core values in the church? Is it because we're just wanting to be nice people? Well, maybe part of it is. But love and forgiveness are at the heart of the church because that's who God is. That's the heart of God. So this is why the blood of the Lamb, the cross, the gospel, all priorities in our thinking and our living. Without the broken body and shed blood of the cross of Christ, there is no new covenant. We have no future with God. There is no hope for anyone to become holy. We will stay in our sins and we will die in our sins. And God himself promises that if we believe in this Jesus, if we would join this crowd of people and acknowledge that salvation is found only in Christ, trust the sacrifice of Christ to cleanse our sins, God promises that we will be saved from the judgment to come. That is his promise. Our robes will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. No sin is too great for the blood of Christ. No sin is too great for the blood of Christ. Name me any sin the blood of Christ can wash it away. Now, of course, in my own creaturely humanity, there are times, there are certain sins I wish would never be washed away, because usually that's sins of other people. But God is greater than my heart. God is greater than me. And God promises that the blood of Christ will cleanse every sin if we turn to Him. So coming back to our starting question, how do we stand firm in the Lord in this present age of tribulation? How will we resist the pull of the world in all its manifestations? And Revelation gives us certain manifestations of the world, shows us the great imperial beast that will come. That, of course, it's a topic for a separate time. Revelation also talks about the great prostitute that will seduce the nations, Babylon. Well, here's the thing. If it is our desire to stand firm in the Lord, if we want to protect and nurture our love for the Lord in the face of all of these evils, we need to recognize that God has already freed us from our sins by the blood of the Lamb. The all-sufficient sacrificial blood of the Messiah. There is no need to find peace anywhere else. You can tell the world to shove it. When the world tries to sell you certain goods and guarantee that this will give you eternal peace, you can say, no thank you. I already know where peace is found. Our peace with God is through the blood of Christ alone. If you accept this truth, if you stand on this truth, you will not accept the mark of the beast. Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the fully sufficient, solely effective payment for all our guilt and our sins. We need to recognize that our robes are made white not by our own efforts at repairing our bad deeds and improving on our good deeds, both of which are important, but our robes are made white only by the crimson blood of God's appointed Messiah. And when God looks at us who believe, what does He see? He sees sinlessness. Actually, He sees righteousness. He sees perfection. And He says, those are my darling ones. I love them. And I'm coming for them. In Revelation 1, verses 5 to 6, early on in the book of Revelation, we see this blessing from the Lord Jesus to the church. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The freeing from sin for believers is spoken of as a completed action. Revelation 5 verses 9 to 10, this is the hymn of praise that is given to the Lamb. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Only the blood of the Lamb can save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. So what does that mean? It means, once again, brothers and sisters, if you want to stand firm in the Lord, you need to renounce your trust in yourself. You need to renounce your trust in your own righteousness. Yeah, you may be better than your foul-mouthed colleague, but we're talking about God's holiness here. We're not talking about comparing yourself with one another. If you want to stand before God with a clean conscience, it's a paradox, but we have to acknowledge that we are not clean in and of ourselves, that we need to be saved. And then we need to trust and put all our hope in the Lamb of God and His death for our sins. If you here today are not yet a believer in Christ, maybe you are curious about the Christian faith, don't know what Christians believe, but you feel a bit, like an outsider, but I want you to know, God wants you to be included in this. God is calling you today. And He's calling you and telling you, no matter what you've done in secret, all the dark, shameful things you've done in secret, all those things can be wiped away. They can be forgiven. It's not impossible, because the blood of the Lamb is strong enough to cancel all sin. God wants to set us free from our sins by the blood of His Son. God wants us from there to enter into the joy of His holy, eternal love. The love He had for His Son from the very beginning of time. And so, we're going to explore that next week, but it all begins here. Come and rest and receive Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, our consciences accuse us day and night from our sins, because of our sins. And some of us are deeply troubled by things we have done in our own past, shameful things, things we would wish other people would never know. And yet, Father, you know all these sins, and yet, astonishingly enough, you come to us with the very means to put them away. Father, thank you for showing us the sheer power and intensity of your love by sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, to die for our sins, to fulfill all righteousness, to pick up what we have not done and to turn it into perfection. So, Father, we confess that we are nothing in and of ourselves before you. No one can stand in your judgment. And so, Father, we trust in Christ alone. We trust that you will wash away our sins according to your promise. You will cleanse us by the blood of Christ. And you will bring us to perfection in your sight at his coming. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.